This year we have occasion to consider the parshas of Matos and Masei separately. Each one gets its own ma'amad. And of course, as always, there's a great deal to talk about. And there's a very interesting discussion of the most basic nature that relates to the very first pasuk in Parshas Matos. We read, Vayidaber Moshe al Roshei HaMatos. Moshe speaks to the head of the tribes, the Bnei Yisrael, Le'mor, of the Jewish people, saying, Zeh hadavar asher tziva Hashem. This is the matter that Hashem has commanded. And, of course, this is the introduction to the section of Nidorim, Nidorim and Shavuos. And the question that I'd like to devote some moments to at the opening of the shir is how exactly to read these words, Vayidaber Moshe el Roshei HaMatos Livnei Yisrael Le'mor, just to read them, just to get what they call the taich, a simple understanding of the syntactical meaning of these words. And as we will see, there are no less than three approaches amongst the Rishonim as to how to render these words. What is the simplest translation? Let us begin with that. Vayidaber Moshe el Roshei HaMatos Livnei Yisrael. So Moshe spoke to the head of the tribes of Bnei Yisrael. That is to say, the words Livnei Yisrael are yet a description of the Roshei HaMatos. The group being addressed by Moshe are the head of the tribes. Which tribes? The tribes of Bnei Yisrael. Ultimately, therefore, who is Moshe speaking to? The heads of those tribes. The heads of the tribes of the Bnei Yisrael. This is the explanation of the Ramban, of Derech HaPshat, and it's also the explanation of Rav Sadia Gaon. And it's interesting to note that as simple as it sounds, and it's always a good place to start, none of the other Rishonim explained these words in this way. And it's interesting to see why. The most obvious issue with this translation will be that it turns out that somehow this mitzvah of Nedarim and Shavuos, maybe more than one mitzvah, was never said by Moshe to Bnei Yisrael. It was only ever said to the heads of the tribes. That's very unusual. That's certainly a departure from the norm. If we know the pasuk, we know Torah Tziva Lanu Moshe. Moshe teaches Torah to the entire Bnei Yisrael. The famous Gemara in Erevin and Daf Nun Daled details the process. It could be that first he would speak to Aharon and then his sons and then the Shivim Zekanim, that ultimately he will speak to all of the Bnei Yisrael. But apparently, if we take this phrase the way the Ramban and Rav Sadia Gaon have explained it, it will emerge that the pasuk is telling us that Moshe communicated this mitzvah to the heads of the Matos, and that's it. What about the rest of the Jewish people? He never spoke to them. For some Mefarshim, that's a very difficult thing to say. Ma nishtana, ha mitzvah hazos, that Moshe didn't speak to Bnei Yisrael. Is it a lesser mitzvah? Rashi explains, it's a rather lengthy Rashi and there's different parts to it, but the gist of what Rashi is saying is that when the pasuk says Moshe spoke to Roshei HaMatos Livnei Yisrael, it mentions the heads of the tribes because Moshe first spoke to the heads of the tribes and then spoke to Bnei Yisrael. As far as Rashi is concerned, this mitzvah is not a departure from the norm. Every mitzvah, Moshe will first speak to the Roshei HaMatos before he speaks to Bnei Yisrael, and so too with regards to this mitzvah. And what's interesting is that in terms of the parshanut of Rashi, his point is that we are to take this phrase, El Roshei HaMatos, Livnei Yisrael, and divide it into two. That is to say, the words Livnei Yisrael are not a description of who the Roshei HaMatos are, but rather Bnei Yisrael are a separate address for Moshe to be speaking to. As if to say, it's almost as if the Pasuk says, as Mefarshei Rashi explain, almost as if the Pasuk says, Vayidaber Moshe al Rashi Hamatos, Vilibnei Yisrael Leimar. First he spoke to the heads, then he spoke to Bnei Yisrael, which is actually the way all mitzvahs were communicated. And this is a chazon nifratz b'mikra. This is something quite common, I mean, depending on who you ask, but the concept of chaser vav, that you can have a pasuk, and it should be read as if there's a vav there. Similarly here, the words Rashi Hamatos Livnei Yisrael should be taken as Rashi Hamatos V'Livnei Yisrael, first to the heads, then to Bnei Yisrael. And what's interesting is, as much as it's perhaps a bit of a chiddush to say that it should be read as if there's a vav missing, I mean, we've seen worse. But on the other hand, what we considered to be the simple translation, going back to approach number one of the Ramban and Rav Sadia Gaon, that the words Livnei Yisrael are yet describing the Rashi Hamatos, and that's very simple. It actually has its own issues even in terms of the words. The simple reason that it's longer than it needs to be. There's a more compact way to say that. If Bnei Yisrael are the people that the heads are the heads of, then the Pasuk did not need to say Roshei Hamatos Livnei Yisrael. It could have very more directly said El Roshei Matos Bnei Yisrael. That's the way it's done. That's a direct... It goes one for the other, it's compact. And therefore, the fact that the Pasuk has opened up these two phrases a little bit, given each one its own niche, seems to indicate that these are not Rashi Matos Bnei Yisrael, it's all one group of the heads of the Bnei Yisrael, but rather Rashi Hamatos and Livnei Yisrael. Okay, I would mention parenthetically, where it was not to disrupt the flow of our discussion, but to say that the Pasuk is considered as if it's missing a Vav doesn't get us out of the woods. I'm not sure. For the simple reason that even if you have a Vav and you put it before the words Livnei Yisrael as if it says he spoke to the Rashi Hamatos and he spoke to Bnei Yisrael, Rashi in Parshas Chayesara has told us that when you have the word Dibor followed by a Lamed, it doesn't mean speaking to. It means speaking about. When Avram says, Hashem Elokei Hashemayim to Eliezer, Asher Diber Li, Rashi there says, it doesn't mean Hashem said this to Avram, it says Hashem said this about Avram. Speaking to someone will only ever be Dibor El. Speaking about someone will be Dibor Le. And therefore, this is perhaps a parenthetical question, but even if you see as if a Vav is missing, put the Vav in there, it still won't mean to the Bnei Yisrael. It would mean about the Bnei Yisrael, which is a separate thing altogether. But in any case, that's a separate issue. Now, we mentioned there are three approaches to understand these words. What room is there for a third? It's either just the Rashi Hamatos, and Bnei Yisrael describes Rashi Hamatos, or it's two groups, Rashi Hamatos and Bnei Yisrael. But the Ibn Ezra and Rabbeinu Bachya explain that Rashi Hamatos and Bnei Yisrael are two groups. But Moshe didn't speak to these two groups. Rather, Moshe spoke to the Rashi Hamatos. Vayidaber Moshe al Rashi Hamatos, Livnei Yisrael. He spoke to the heads of the tribes and he gave them a message for Bnei Yisrael. As if to say, and this again, it's a departure of sorts, whereby the Jewish people, they heard about the mitzvah, but they didn't hear about it from Moshe. They heard about it from the Rashi Hamatos. It's a two-stage process. Firstly, Moshe speaks to Rashi Hamatos, and he gives them a message for Bnei Yisrael. Livnei Yisrael. And should we ask, again, why would this mitzvah be different? Every other mitzvah the Jewish people hear direct from Moshe. When it comes to this mitzvah, they'll never hear it from Moshe. The heads of the tribes hear it from Moshe, and the Jewish people hear it from the heads of the tribes. Perhaps one may say that, as we know, the mitzvah of Nedarim carries with it a very interesting element. It's an isser, that is to say, a person can render something forbidden for themselves, but it can become mutter again. Most things that are asr from the Torah are not reversible. But having said that, most things don't become also by virtue of people saying that they're also. So clearly we're in an anomaly. But as we know, it's possible to undergo a process which is called Hataras Nedarim. Who does one go to for Hataras Nedarim? To the Chacham, to the Beis Din, to the Rosh Hamatos. That's where it's derived from here. And therefore, it could be that in order to reinforce the position of the Rosh Hamatos, which is rather unusual, it doesn't exist within anything else, the Beis Din is never in a position to say that something is mutter because they changed Isser into Heter. They only normally ever licensed to say it's mutter because it actually is mutter, and if it's Osser, they have to say so. This is the only case where it begins Osser, but by the time we're finished with it, it became mutter. That's quite a message. And perhaps, therefore, in order to fully instill and impress upon the Jewish people the position of the Rosh Hamatos within this mitzvah, they only ever heard it from the Rosh Hamatos. This doesn't exist outside of what they get from the message they get from the heads of the tribes. And perhaps that is why this mitzvah is so unique in that way. They can't say, well, how do I know that the Rosh Hamatos, where does that come from? How do you know about the concept of the Dorim at all? The very same Beis Din that told you about the mitzvah is the Beis Din that has a capacity to be Matir Nedarim. But as we go back to the first explanation, to the Ramban. And the Ramban says, it seems that this mitzvah was only ever told to the Rosh Hamatos. Why would that be? Is it a secret? Is it being withheld from the Jewish people? Says Ramban, possibly. Or at least, perhaps, an aspect of it. Namely, this amazing aspect called Hataras Nedarim. You see, there exists a worry, and the Gemara speaks about this. It's very interesting. Telling people about Hataras Nedarim is a double-edged sword. Telling them that they could be matir their neder, it could lead to a good result or to a bad result. The good result could be that in the event they really are carrying a neder that they can't handle, there is a way out. And the Torah gave a way out. It's important. That's a good result. A bad result is for the person to say, listen, I can make nedarim, and it's like making an appointment with a doctor every day, and if you feel well in the morning, you just phone up and cancel. So I'll make a neder, and in the event that I can't handle it, so I'll get a Hatorah. Knowledge of Hatorah could lead to misuse or overuse, which is ultimately abuse of the concept of Nedarim. And the Gemara speaks about this. Indeed, we are told by the Gaonim that, although nowadays, of course, Maseches Nedarim is learned like all the other Masechtas. If that's where you are in the Daf Yomi, that's where you are. But there was a good long while where Maseches Nedarim was phased out of the learning cycle because the feeling was that people were not relating to it properly. As soon as you tell them a thing or two about Hataras Nedarim, so everyone can make a neder, right? Every Sheni v'Chamishi, and then you'll get a Hatara every Shlishi v'Shishi. So much so, therefore, that they took the Nedarim out of people's consciousness, which resulted in the fact that there's some portions of Maseches Nedarim that are harder to understand than others because they missed out on a lot of the discussion throughout the generations because it was considered dangerous for people to be discussing it during those times. And therefore, people had to supplement and fill in some of the difficulties in understanding for Maseches Nedarim. And therefore, says Ramban, it could be that when the Pasuk says that Moshe told this to the Rosh Hamatos, and Ramban understands he only told it to the Rosh Hamatos, it refers to the full story. Better, it was judged, even from the outset, that people should know about the concept of a neder. Should they know about Hataras Nedarim? On a need-to-know basis, on a case-by-case basis. But if it becomes common knowledge, so then you've taken the whole meaning out of making a neder in the first place. So we have before us, just to summarize, and again, it's fascinating because our notion is that the discussions of the parsha don't begin until the second pasuk, where we begin to talk about the content. But even an understanding of the parshanut of the first pasuk tells us a lot about the nature of Nedarim. And therefore, to sum up, we have these three approaches. For Rashi, Rosh Hamatos and Bnei Yisrael are two addresses that Moshe spoke to, respectively. First, Rosh Hamatos. And then Bnei Yisrael, according to the Ibn Ezra, they are two stages in communication. He said it to the Rosh HaMatos, and they said it to Bnei Yisrael. And according to the Ramban, Rosh HaMatos l'Bnei Yisrael all refers just to the Rosh HaMatos, and Bnei Yisrael were not privy to at least some of the information with regards to Maseches Nedarim, at least not as it was originally given. Ube'inyan zeh, with regards to the capacity of Rosh HaMatos to affect a Hatorah, to nullify a vow. What's the yichus of Rosh HaMatos? What makes them so qualified? We understand that halachically this is so, that they are the Beis Din. They represent the halachic experts, even though Rosh HaMatos could mean something else. I mean, it could be the leader. Hopefully he's also very knowledgeable. Hopefully the two will coincide. But a very interesting approach to understanding the qualification of Rosh HaMatos is brought out by one of our contemporary mechaberim. See, what's interesting about a neder, if people go through different phases with regards to a neder, when does the person typically make a neder? At a certain, shall we say, intense occasion. Either he's intensely happy, he may be in a very elevated state, and therefore he feels he can do anything, and that's the time that he makes a neder. Or perhaps, lo aleinu, maybe he's in a time of tsar, which is actually recommended, nodrim be'es tsara. Perhaps he feels that this will be an added schus for him, and he really feels the will to follow through on this. But those times don't last. The intensity of those times can dissipate. And what is the person left with? He's not left with the intensity, he's left with the neder that he made at those intense times. So now the question is, well, how does he relate to such a neder? And essentially, and this is how the Akedas Yitzchak, Rabbi Yitzchak HaRamah, describes it. Really the question is, who is the real person? The one who made the neder at that time, or the one who doesn't really feel as inspired to keep it subsequently? And part of the point is, he knows at the time he makes the neder that he's not always going to feel this way, otherwise he wouldn't make a neder, he'd just rely on always feeling this way. So he's projecting into the future, even as he makes the neder, that I'm using this time to pin down the neder, and I'll be held by it, even if I don't always have the intensity of the feeling that I do now. But then tomorrow, that's different. This is history tomorrow. So really the question is, who's the real person? Is it the person who made the neder? As if to say, he felt different then, because that was him at his best. It was him. It's him at his best. When he took a neder, things that he wouldn't normally do, because the abnormal situation brought out the best in him, but that's still him. And what is he the day after? Not at his best. Okay, but a person not at his best is still held to what they can do at their best, especially if they made a neder. Or could we say conversely? That perhaps at the time of the neder, he had an unrealistic sense of what he's capable of. At the time he makes the neder, it was such a, in the spur of the moment, or the, he says something which is not him at all. And who is the real him? Look at him the next day, then you'll see the real him. Take away the occasion and the person remains. So who made the neder? The occasion. So the occasion can keep the neder. This is a very interesting question. And of course, it will depend on the scope of the neder and depends on the person. Who can tell? Says Rav Zeev Freund of Beit Vegan, that's the job of the Rosh HaMatos. Rosh HaMatos isn't just someone who's knowledgeable in halacha. He needs that, of course. He needs to be a chacham. But Rosh HaMatos is about his relationship with the people. He needs to know them. When someone comes before him and says, I was in a certain situation, I made a neder, now I'm not so sure, and the Rosh HaMatos needs to know that person and say, for you, that was too much. Or, no, I know you. That was you. That's fine. You can abide by that. That's the role of the Rosh HaMatos, to know whether the neder fits the person. And what's fascinating is, Rav Freund goes on to explain that this is the biur in a fascinating comment of the Medrash. It's the Medrash Rabbah in Parshas Bechukosai. And it's talking about Moshe Rabbeinu. In the beginning, that is to say, Vayigdal Moshe, Vayetzei Elachav, he grew up, he went out to his Vayar B'Siblosam, he saw their burdens. This is the beginning of Shmos Perek Beis. So the Medrash says, "Vayhi bayamim ahem, vayigdal Moshe, vayetzei elecha, vayar b'siv lo sam." He saw their burdens. And what does that mean? He saw their burdens. Did he see something that other people didn't see? Ma ra'a. What did he see exactly? What's the specific picture here? Ra'a masui ish al isha. He saw the Egyptians part of their tormenting. Leman anosa b'siv lo sam. They gave people things that they weren't capable of really handling. They switched everything around. So they gave a woman the burden of a man, Masoi Godol al Katan, they gave a big person's burden on a small person, Masoi Bachur al Zakein, a younger person's burden on an older person. That was part of their issue to break the Jewish people. That's what the Pasuk says, Vayasimu alav sere misim, lema'an anosa b'siv losam. Lema'an means in order. The goal here was not work per se, was not result per se, it was torment. Per se. That was the intent. Lema'an. Anosa b'siv losam. So what does Moshe do? Ultimately, Moshe will take much more extreme action when it comes to the conflict between that Egyptian and the Ivri. But at this stage, what does Moshe do? He's not going to overturn everything in the entire slave system. But this he did. Holach v'yishev lehem siv losam. He went, when he had the opportunity, and he arranged everyone to be able to carry what they were able to carry. The lighter load he put on the one who was only able to take a light load. The heavier one he switched to the one who was able to. That's Vayar B'Siv Losam. Very interesting. Says the Medrash, Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Atoy Yishavta Libonai Siv Losam. You arranged and aligned and accorded appropriately the burdens of my children. Chayecha She'ata Osid Leishev Ulefarish Libonai Nidrehem. So by your life, your reward will be that you will then order the idea of Nedarim before them. This is Moshe's reward for having taken care of them while they were in slavery in Egypt. He then is able to present to them the idea of Nedarim, to explain Nedarim. And the question, of course, is, well, what's one thing got to do with the other? Ma'en yed Nedarim etzel sivlos. Says Rav Freund, in terms of the Akedas Yitzhak's discussion, it has everything to do with Siblos. That's exactly what it is. Moshe demonstrated in those early days a sense of what each person could handle, what each person was capable of carrying. That's exactly what it means to be Matir and Neder, to be able to know the Neder that a person took at that time. Is this him? Can he handle it? Maybe he thought he was bigger at the time he made the Neder, but really he's smaller. But maybe he really is that big. Moshe's chush, as having a sense of what each person can handle, ultimately translated from the physical burdens to the halachic burdens, halachic packages, which take the form of Nadarim. A fascinating explanation of the Medrash. That's Kaftor Vatera. Now, after the section of Nadarim, we have the war with Midian, and the kings of Midian are killed, and that's mentioned in Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Ches. And let's take a look at the Pasuk and see what we find. So they're out to war with Midian. Vesmalchei Midian hargu achalaleihem. They killed the kings of Midian, Es Evi, Ves Rekem, Ves Tzur, Ves Chur, Ves Reva, Chameshes Malchei Midian. They killed those five kings of Midian. We only ever heard about Tzur. He's infamous in the end of his daughter was Cosby Vas Tzur. And here he's mentioned number three in the list of the five kings. Rashi says originally he's number one, but after a deed like that, he got demoted to number three. Which is very interesting as to how exactly Tzur feels about that. Presumably being pushed down the list from one to three, one could say is the least of his problems. But it's actually the worst of his problems, because it's the only thing that remains in the Torah. He got demoted. That's for all time. Now, I'd like to put this aside for a moment, this pasuk. We will come back to it, of course. But to make reference to a very interesting shaila, and it, in a sense it runs throughout Torah. It begins in a Mishnah, in Maseches Yuma. We have the famous Shnei Se'irim, those two goats, Se'er Echad Lashem, Se'er Echad Lazazel. And the Mishnah says something very interesting, that the mitzvah of the two goats is that they should be similar to each other as far as possible. That means, says the Gemara, says the Mishnah, Bekoma, similar height, Bedomim, similar value, Bemare, similar appearance, to the extent that one, that they can be similar or dissimilar to each other, same color, I guess. They should be the same. And the question is, why? Or how do we know, more correctly? And the Gemara, as is always the case, identifies the source in the Torah for these ideas. It sounds like it's a din Torah requirement. They should be similar. There's the Gemara because the pasuk says, "V'lokach haKohen, lokach Aaron, nasan Aaron al shnei ha'seirim, lokach Aaron shnei seirim, seir echad l'Hashem v'seir echad l'Azazel." So the pasuk says he should take two goats, and then says one for Hashem, one for Azazel. Says the Gemara, so once you tell me that one of them is for Hashem and one of them is for Azazel, so one and one is two. So why did you tell me there are two of them? If you didn't tell me there were two, I'd still know there's two, because I know there's one and one. What then is the message from the word Shnei? Shnei is not just arithmetical. Shnei is saying that they should be similar. That's the source in the Torah. So that's very interesting. If you would in any case know that there's two of them, so then to tell me that there's two of them means telling me that there's more than just two of them. They've got to be the same. They're a pair, almost. And the Gemara says the same thing with regards to the two kvasim of the Metzora and the two Tziporim, those two birds in the Taras and Metzora. It's all the same. Shechts one, lets the other one go, one and one. So why are you telling me there's two? Shtei Tziporim Chayos, that they should be Shovos. And what's very interesting is this newfound, shall we say, connotation of the word Shnei. Shnei used to be a number, but now it's a characteristic within a certain context. The Vilna Gaon used this idea to answer a famous question of the Ibn Ezra. As we know, back in Parshas Bereishis, so you have the Pasuk which describes the sun and the moon. I mean, the Pasuk says, Vayas Elokim Eshnei Hama'oros HaGadolim. Hamor HaGadol Lemon Shelas Hayom. Hamor HaKaton Lemon Shelas HaLaila. So the Gemara, Maseches Chulin, Dav Samach, asks the question. There's a contradiction in the verse. Because on the one hand, it refers to these two luminaries as Shnei Hama'oros HaGadolim. But then it proceeds to talk about one of them being Gadol and one of them being Katon. So which are they? Are they both Gadolim or is one of them a Gadol, one of them is a Katon? That's a contradiction. And what's the resolution of the contradiction? I mean, literally, out of this world. Because as we know, originally they were equal in size. However, that would have been worked out. But they were equal in size. But then the moon complained, and the moon says, you can't have two kings wearing the same crown. And therefore, the moon raised a good point, but suffered by it. Because Hashem says, okay, well then, so you're the one that needs to be diminished. And therefore, originally, they were both Gedolim, but then subsequently, one was Gadol, one was Katon. So what happens between the first half of the Pasuk and the second half of the Pasuk is something transpires. It's not just explaining the first half, it's a new time frame. Originally, they're both Gedolim. Subsequently, the sun was Gadol, but the moon was Katon. Now, what does all of this mean is an altogether separate question, as if to say, what is the notion of the moon complaining? How could the moon do something wrong? These are Parshas Bereishis questions. But what's interesting is that Ibn Ezra, who always has an eye al derech ha-pshat, he says, on a drash level, anything is possible. I mean, not anything, but drash things are possible. But on a pshat level, I'm not sure I recognize the question, says the Ibn Ezra. Because it was posed as a contradiction. You can't tell me that they're both big and then tell me one's big and one's small. That's a contradiction. Says Ibn Ezra, al derech ha-pshat, it's not a contradiction, because they are both big. I mean, in our experience, relative to everything else that shines in the sky, they are both big. Between the two of them, one is bigger, one is smaller, but they are the big ones. And therefore, the first half of the pasuk describes them as Me'oros HaGadolim relative to everything else. And then within them, between the two of them, one is God and one's cotton. So it's not a contradiction. That's his point. Says the Vilna Gaon, the contradiction in the pasuk, as identified by the Gemara, didn't come from calling them Godel versus Godel and Kotan. It came from the fact that the Pasuk referred to them as Shneham Oros HaGadolim. And we already know that if you're going to go on to tell me about one and two, so then to talk about them as Shnei isn't just telling me there's two of them. It's telling me that they're the same. That they can't be the same and then one be big and one be small. That's the contradiction. It's not the conflict between Godel versus Godel and Kotel. It's the conflict between Shnei, which sounds like they're equal, and then you went on to tell me that they're unequal. That's what the Gemara is saying. Originally they were equal, they were Shnei. Subsequently, one of them, shall we say, was more equal than the other. Now, that's the famous explanation of the Vilna Gaon in that Gemara. We should point out, Rashi never talks about this in the context of his Perush on the Chumash. Whenever you see the word Shnei, for example, there in with the Shnei Se'irim, Rashi lets it go. Shnei Se'irim, it means two Se'irim. Shnei Shtei Tziporim Chayos, it means two Tziporim. That's interesting. Rashi is surely aware that the Gemara says that the word Shnei has a certain connotation here. It means they're the same. And we know that Rashi knows what the Gemara says because Rashi wrote the commentary on the Gemara also. So why would he not mention it when he talks about those psukim? The answer is very simple. Because Rashi's commentary on the Torah is a commentary al derech hapshat. One needs to define pshat, but it is al derech hapshat. I mean, Rashi himself says so. Ani lebasi el liyashu pshuta shamikra. Not everything you find in the Gemara as a comment on the pasuk is al derech hapshat. The Gemara is well capable of, and often does this, of talking al derech hadrash. Halachas are learned out from medrash halacha. And therefore, and we've seen this on a number of occasions, the word drash, which we may mistranslate, what would we say drash means? To expound, to discourse. Those are diversion words. The word lidrosh, says the Maharal, means to seek. Tzion hi, ein dorish lo. So therefore, the concept of lidrosh as apostle means you're still searching, even after the pshat. That is to say, the pshat gives you the straightforward meaning of the word, and that's fine, and the straightforward meaning of the word, the phrase in the pasuk. And as long as you have a good, clear reading, the pshat is finished. The drash, in a sense, begins once the pshat has ended, because the drash is saying, but nonetheless, if you subject it to a higher level of scrutiny, there are certain things which still won't check out. What are you going to say about them? That's not the job of the pshat. The two live side by side. You're meant to get something from each realm, from each sphere. And therefore, let us ask this question. If you tell me that there's two of something, and then go on to say talk about one and then the other, does that mean that the original word two is redundant? So Rashi's approach will be, al derech hapshat, it's not redundant. Because there's a concept called derech hakosuv. Derech hakosuv means it's a perfectly normal way for the pasuk to express itself. To say, you'll take two goats, one Hashem and one Azazah. Oh, so now I know, one and one, so why do you say two? Because that's the derech of the kosuv, that's okay. But at the very same time, it's entirely in place for the Gemara, which moves in with the lens of drash, to say, but really, if you take it on an absolute word-by-word basis, looking back, the word Shnei is redundant. And that's its right to darshan it. But Rashi, al derech hapshat, doesn't mention it. So that's an important, it's always important to preserve this awareness of what the concept of pshat and drash are. And that's why you'll never hear about Rashi talking about the word Shnei meaning equivalence. Now, it is true, having said all this so far, that if you look at Rashi on the Pasuk, which talks about the sun and the moon, he brings the Gemara. He'll say, what do you mean? How can you... Originally, says Rashi, they were both equal. And then subsequently, the one was bigger, one was smaller. Now, if we're saying that Rashi, al derech hapshat, doesn't recognize that the word Shnei means equal, so al derech hapshat, he shouldn't have seen any tension between these parts of the pasuk. So why does he mention the Gemara, that they were first equal and then became unequal? But the answer is actually in front of us in Rashi. As is often the case, you can tell as much of what Rashi means, not only from what he says, but from the words that he quotes of the Pasuk, which are his Dibur HaMaschil, his header. They are the words he's commenting on. And interestingly, if you look in Rashi there, in Bereishis Perek Aleph Pasuk Tet Zayin, you will see that his Dibur for bringing in the idea originally equal, subsequently unequal, the Dibur are the words HaMa'oros HaGadolim. That's it. Rashi doesn't mention the word Shnei in that Dibur. He mentions the word HaMa'oros HaGadolim. In other words, Rashi on this matter takes issue with Ibn Ezra. His point is, Al-Derech HaPshat, you cannot call them, it's too much. It's too much of a rift to refer to them with the very same word, Gedolim, and then talk about one of them being God and one being Katan. That's the tension in the Pasuk. Is it about the equivalence from the word Shnei? Rashi never talks about that. And here is no exception. So it's interesting, what seems to be, in a sense, the exception to Rashi's rule, it's not an exception. You just have to be sure to read the entire Rashi, beginning with the words of the Pasuk that Rashi is commenting on. Now, we've taken a bit of a tour of Rashi here, from Parshas Charemos and then Parshas Bereishis. Why? Acharei hadvarim ha'ele. Let's come back to Parshas Matos, and then we'll see the Makkeh B'Patish, at the final part of this discussion. Our Pasuk, Perek Lamed Aleph, Pasuk Hei. Vayitzbu'u, pardon me, Ves Malchi Midyan, Hargu'a Chalaleim, Es Evi, Ves Rekem, Ves Tzur, Ves Chuv, Es Reva, Chameshes Malchi Midyan. Okay, the five kings of Midyan. Okay. And Bilam ben Baor, who's a separate discussion, they killed him as well. Rashi, commenting on the words Chameshes Malchei Midyan, says what now should be the last thing we would have expected him to say. Says Rashi, Chameshes Malchei Midyan. V'che'eni yiroh shechamisha man akasar. I don't know, there's five of them? I can count to five. Lama uska lomar chameshes? Why does he tell me there's five of them? El lamedcha, you know what it teaches you? Sheshavu kulam be'etza. They were all equally involved in the etza. They're all the same. Chameshes puts them together. Behushvu kulam be'pronos, and therefore retribution came on all of them equally. Very nice. The only problem is, we just went to great pains to demonstrate that Rashi doesn't look at a word like chameshes in this way. Even if you have the numbers and you can do the arithmetic, but when the pasuk tells you how many there were, that's not considered redundant. It's not noteworthy. Rashi never talks about it. So why does he talk about it here? Rashi sounds like the Gemara. I know the numbers, so if the pasuk tells me, it must be more than the numbers. They're the same. Rashi doesn't speak that language. I think the answer is that there's a subtle distinction between this case and all the other cases. For again, we're saying that Rashi will never be bothered by something that's derech hakosef. One could say that for Rashi, it's derech hakosef to tell me how many of something there are and then to describe them. That's the progression of klal v'achar kach prat. So if you want to tell me that the shnei se'irim, which is okay, that's the general information, and then get down to specifics, that's okay. And Rashi actually says this elsewhere in his parish on the Chumash, that it's the way of the Torah to speak, derech klal, and then achar kach prat. So first tell me there's two of them, and then tell me what each of the two do, one's Lashem, one's Lazazel, etc. and so forth. That's derech hakosov. But here, it's not derech hakosov. Why? Because the Pasuk enumerated them and named them before it told me how many there were. You just told me how many, you just counted them off one by one. And then you told me there's five of them? At this point, even Rashi gets involved. You see? Rashi did not take a one brush covers the whole thing approach. Rashi is always looking out for this. But the question will be, you have the individual units, and then you have the subtopal number. Is that okay or not okay? Says Rashi, it depends. If you give me the sum total number first, then you can elaborate. That's derech hakosov. But to have elaborated and then tell me how many there were, says Rashi, even here I'm getting involved, which he does. So this is a classic example, again, of the attention that we need to pay, well, firstly to Rashi, but ultimately through Rashi, to the words of the Psukim, to the nuances, such fine distinctions. They are the Rechush Gadol of learning Chumash with Rashi. Umeinyan leinyan, ba'oso inyan. It's a Rashi evening this evening, no question about it. You see, within the context of the war, when the war is finished, so there are actually halachas that are learned in Parshas Matos. The halachas of Tvilas Kalim, of Hagolas Kalim, are learned from here because they brought back Kalim from Midian. They've got to know what to do with them now. And if we take a look at Perek Lamed Aleph Pasuk Kaf Beis, and these halachas, interestingly, are given to us by Elazar HaKohen, not by Moshe. This is one of the examples where Moshe, the halacha was suspended for Moshe. He lost the halacha until, because of his reaction to them bringing back too many people left alive, by Yiktsof Moshe al Pegudei HaChayil, and therefore in that state of Ketzef, this Alma Mimena Halacha. And Elazar comes in. But of course Moshe knows it. That's why Elazar in Perek Kaf Aleph, Pasuk Kaf Aleph of Perek Lamed Aleph, Vayomer Elazar Kohen El Anshei Tzava HaBa'im LeMelchama, Zos Chukas HaTorah Asher Tziva Hashem Es Moshe. Elazar is establishing from the very beginning. Moshe isn't saying this, but everything I'm saying to you, I know from Moshe. And what does he say? Aches Hazahav Pasuk Kaf Beis Es HaKosef Es HaNechoshes Es HaBarzel Es HaBedil Es HaRefar. Six types of metal. And then Pasuk Kaf Gimel is all about Hagolas Kashering them and Tvilas Kelim, Kol Davar She'avo Ba'esh Tavir Ba'esh. If it's normally used with fire, you've got to put it in fire, etc. and so forth. Everything is normally with water, put it in water. Kibalo Kachpolto, as we say, the way it absorbs, that's the way it needs to expel. Okay. Our focus will be the word Ach on Pasuk Kaf Beis. As he introduces this list of six metals, aches azahav, es hakesef, etc., and so forth. Now we know, and Rashi occasionally mentions this. Does he mention it on every occasion that one needs to check? But actually, often mentions this, that the word ach has a certain character to it. It's called a miut. The Yerushalmi says ach comes to diminish. It comes to exclude something, to diminish something. The words ach and rak. They're both miyutim. Okay. And therefore, aches azahav somehow is diminishing from the situation here. What does that mean? It says Rashi, Rabbeinu Amru, amazing perush. Aches azahav, what's ach coming to take away? Lomar shetzarech l'ha'avir chaluta shelo, kodem shiyag ilenu. You've got to take the rust off. Any kind of impurity or anything that gets stuck to it, you've got to remove that before Hagolah. Amazing! It's such a well-known halacha of Hagolah. If you ever take your things for Hagolah's Kalim, they'll make sure they're absolutely free. That's mamish from this pasuk. Aches azav, get rid of everything. And depending on the quality of gold, maybe it shouldn't have had rust there in the first place, but it's too late for that. You've got to get rid of the rust. Vezelosh and ach. And that's why it says ach. Take away. Shelo yisham chaluta. Should be no rust or anything. Ach hamateches yek kemoshi. Just the metal. Just the material itself. Okay, very nice. Amazing. Now, we should note something. It's a very specific point. The pasuk says ach es hazahav. It's talking about gold, and it says ach es hazahav. And Rashi says ach comes to diminish. What does it diminish? Rust. Says Reb Leib Hyman Zatzal. We should know something very interesting. Here, the miut, the diminishing, the subject is gold. But the gold isn't diminished. You see, it's the gold remains completely. It's something extrinsic to the gold that's taken away. That's interesting. Why? Because the way we understand the diminishing feature of the word ach is that it comes to take away from the thing that you're talking about, not from something else. It comes to diminish the subject itself, either its power or its capacity or its scope. For example, and let's give an example, let's put names to faces that should not be left abstract. In introducing the mitzvah of Yom Kippur, the Torah says, Ach be'asor l'chodesh ha'shvi hazeh yom ha'kippurim ach. It's another ach. That's in Parshas Emor, Vayikra Perek Kaf Gimel. Rashi comments. Okay, very nice. What does Rashi say? Ach. Kol achin v'rakim shebatorah miyutim heim. Every time you see the word ach and rak in the Torah, it's diminishing. What's to diminish from Yom Kippur? What are you diminishing? Says Rashi, no, the pasuk is diminishing. Yom Kippur doesn't work for everyone. It's not automatic. You've got to do tshuva. Mechaper hu lashavim. It can achieve atonement for tshuva, for people that are do tshuva. Ve'einam mechaper al she'einam shavim. But not for a person who just sails through Yom Kippur and doesn't give a thought to anything, no thoughts of repentance, or doesn't ask for a kapar or anything like that. It's not automatic. Wow. So that's another ach in play for Rashi. But the point is, what do you see how the word ach works? It diminishes, the subject is Yom Kippur, and the ach comes to diminish Yom Kippur. It doesn't work for everything. There's something being taken away from the power of Yom Kippur. It doesn't work for people that don't do tshuva. And that's really the way an ach should work. It diminishes the subject. And by the way, this is the simple understanding of the famous Rashi in Parshas Noach. The pasuk says that everyone died by Yishayir Ach Noach, by Sheir Tov Bateva. Only Noach was left and the people in the Teva. And Rashi brings there an explanation that Noach was Goneach Vitzoleya. He was coughing and he was limping. That's where Rashi brings the famous episode where he was late for the lion and the lion mauled him. So it wasn't such an easy ride for Noah throughout there. I mean, he had no rest and his customers were not appreciative. And certainly if he was late. What's it got to do with Vaisharach Noah? Because Ach is a miut. Ach comes to diminish. And the subject is Noah. That means there was something missing from Noah. Of course, his health. Some of his limbs. He wasn't feeling his best. It's a miut within Noah. So this now becomes, if we would crystallize the question, if we would put the Yom Kippur Ach and the golden Ach of Kasher and Kalim, how does the Ach work? Does it diminish within the subject being spoken about, or something external, extrinsic to the subject being spoken about? Says Rav Hyman, the resolution to this is in the second word of our Pasuk, which says, well, we read it together, Ach es hazahav. Now the word S is an important word. It defies translation, but it can't go unnoticed. Certainly, in fact, it's the counterpart to the diminishing words of Ach and Rak. Because by the same token that Ach and Rak diminish, S and Gam are ribuyim. Rashi says that in Parshas Bereishis. S and Gam are ribuyim. So on a simple level, you can't translate the word S. There was a move, I believe, at one time to get rid of the word S, but it didn't work out because it doesn't sound right without the S. They phrased the move as Ratzu lehorid et ha'et. They couldn't even talk about it without using the word et twice. So ach S, ach diminishes, but S is a riboy. That's conflicting traffic. Does the pasuk mean to limit, or does it mean to increase? Says Rav Hyman, astoundingly. If all you have is the word ach and the subject, it diminishes the subject, like Yom Kippur. It doesn't work for everyone. But if you have the word ach followed by the word es, which diminishes and then increases, and then you get to the subject, what it tells you is that the subject itself is entirely intact. Something else has been diminished. So ach es hazahav means, the word es means the gold remains. What about the ach? Something extrinsic to the gold. It's the rust. Hafle b'afen. The truth is that Rav Hyman was mechaven here to the maskil David in Parshas Kisisa, who addresses the question of the Ramban. For the Parshas Kisisa talks about the Mishkan, that's how it begins, and then moves on to Shabbos. Ach es shabsos ha'tishmoru. Says Rashi, what is the Ach? Once again, Ach is a miyud, meaning you can't build the Mishkan on Shabbos. So Shabbos, so Mishkan until Shabbos. Ach is Shabbos, except Shabbos. And the Ramban asked this question on Rashi. You're talking about Shabbos. So the word Ach should diminish within Shabbos, somehow, if there could be such a thing. He explains that it's Pikuach Nefesh, which diminishes within Shabbos. But what about Rashi? Rashi says that it diminishes something outside of Shabbos. Says the Maskilah David, yes, it can't diminish within Shabbos, because Shabbos is buffered, Shabbos is protected by the word Es, Ach Es, Shabbos HaTishmeru. It's exactly the forerunner of what Rav Hyman himself said. So Ach Es Shabbos HaTishmeru means Shabbos is fine. Something else is diminished, the building of the Mishkan. So once again, these discussions of Rashi, they encourage us and require us to pay such attention to detail. And that's the lekach. Every word contains a whole world. There's plenty much more to speak about in Parshas Matos, but I'd like to spend our final moment at the Erev Shiva Sabbatamas, and there's so much going on, to talk about maybe what essentially calendarically and elsewise is in Yonah Diyoma, heading into the Bein HaMitzarim, and on everyone's minds, or what should be on everyone's mind, become the concept of Ben Adam Lachaveiro. As we know, we're still carrying the Sinas Chinam. If we'd recuperated, then we wouldn't be in Golus anymore. It's a harder problem to identify and to deal with. And of course, the mitzvahs that address this issue are the mitzvahs Ben Adam Lachaveiro, caring for others, helping others. And it is a time of year where people try and lay emphasis and develop in the Erev Ben Adam Lachaveiro, but what I wanted to speak about specifically is that often it happens that in our zeal or the urgency to reinforce Ben Adam Lachaveiro, it's almost like a seesaw. As if to say that for some of the time, perhaps, we don't think so much about it. If we don't think about Ben Adam Lachaveiro, more Ben Adam Lamokum, that's the natural religious mold. But then along comes, we remember Ben Adam Lachaveiro, so then that claims ascendancy, and at the expense of Ben Adam Lamokum, and I don't think it's the most correct way to view it, because these mitzvahs, they come from the same source. They're not in competition with each other. What we miss sometimes is the synergy between them, or the symbiosis between them. But what needs to be preserved is really the perspective as to how these two things empower each other. They're not competing with each other. Look, one will always need to make a choice, but one always has to make choices. Everything you do, by definition, there's a thousand things you're not doing. But they're not in competition as values. And therefore, it's important to remember how Ben Adam Lamokam and Adam Lachaveiro reinforce each other. Amazingly, we see how Ben Adam Lachaveiro reinforces Ben Adam Lamokam, as it should. Because all the sensitivities that a person has between man and man ultimately become part of their sensitivities towards HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if a person is insensitive to other people, he can in time come to be insensitive to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That's explicit in the Medrash. In the beginning of Parshas Shemos, we have a new king, Vayakam Melech Hadash HaMitzrayim, Asher Lo Yada Es Yosef. He doesn't know Yosef. Wait, you don't know Yosef, the one who saved your kingdom? No, never heard of him. That is the epitome of ingratitude, literally on a royal scale. And the Medrash says, you know, today it says Asher Lo Yada Es Yosef. Today he doesn't know Yosef. Tomorrow, whenever tomorrow is, he says Lo Yadati Es Hashem, doesn't know Hashem. Now, our goal is not to worry about the spiritual level of Paro. What the Medrash is doing is pointing out that a person who develops an egocentric mindset, whereby they refuse to recognize a favor done to them by another person, ultimately will refuse to recognize the kindness of Hashem. And therefore, preserving sensitivity towards others, of what you get from them and what you should be giving to them, what happens outwards between man and his fellow ultimately impacts on what happens upwards between man and Hashem. And that relationship should be noted. But there's also another relationship. Ben Adam Lamokom influences Ben Adam Lachaveiro. That's also important. And it's highlighted in an astounding way by a comment of Rav Kook, Zatzal, in his Chidushim to Maseches Brachos, Einayachid Ushiagodos. See, there's a mitzvah of Mayim Achronim. There's a lot to talk about in terms of the practicalities of Mayim Achronim and different Minhagim, etc. But what is the reason given in the Gemara for Mayim Achronim? Well, interestingly, it depends where you look. The classic, is that they used to have a very strong type of salt, Melach Sodomis, on the table. And it was useful during meal times. But once the meal is over, if it has residue on your fingers, it can blind you. Melach Sodomis, Mesame Sinai. So you want to get rid of it before benching, it seems. So that is a pure health concern. It's literally to avoid damaging your eyes. Even if a person was exempt from benching, he would still have to wash Mayim Achronim. That's the Gemara in Chulin, Daf Kuf Vav. But elsewhere, the Gemara in Maseches Brachos and Daf Nun Gimel Amud Beis has a different explanation of the background of Mayim Achronim. And it says, commenting on the pasuk, V'hiskadishtem v'isim kadoshim. Sanctify yourselves, you shall be holy, says the Gemara, V'hiskadishtem elu mayim rishonim. V'isim kadoshim elu mayim achronim. Now, that's what's called an asmachta, because these are not dinim d'oraisa, these are not obligations on a Torah level, the pasuk is used as a link. But nonetheless, it's quite different, because it seems to be a very different point of departure, almost a different realm. It's no longer about preserving your health, it's about being holy. That's two separate things. I mean, they're both important, but they're not the same. So what's really Mayim Achronim all about? It almost depends on which stage in the Daf Yomi cycle you joined. If it was prior to Chulin, so it's about this dangerous salt. And if it's Brachos, it's about being holy. Like years could go by till you find out the other answer. Okay. Says Rav Kook, the two are the same. I think only Rav Kook could say this. The two are the same. Melach Sodomis, it's a salt. And if you've been in the Dead Sea, you know that it's real. But it's also a concept. What happened with Sodom? The irony of Sodom is that their blessing was their undoing. It was such a fertile place. It was so abundant and so successful. They became obsessed with it to the extent that they became the cruelest people there. And the laws that they enacted, as we know, to protect it. They became obsessed with it. So the worst crime was for a stranger to come and take some of it. There's no room for anybody else. Rav Kook says, the concept of salt is your basic, shall we say, tam in life. Even the person who has almost nothing has salt as well. Even kachi darka shel Torah and pirkei avos, even if it's only bread, but it's bread and salt. Pas b'melach tochal. Some type of tam in life. That's important. It's important to keep a person going. Should be just bread. But sometimes the enjoyment of life takes over and it becomes an all-consuming endeavor. And that's what happened with Sodom. And once that's true, there's no room for anyone else. If the salt becomes Sodom salt, Mesame Sinai, blinds the eyes. Can't see anyone else. There's no one else has any needs. No one else has any meaningful existence. It's just me and getting what I want. That's the problem. And that's the problem with physical existence. Because if it takes over, so then a person, he can't relate to anyone else. What's the antidote? What's the antidote to Melach Sodomis? Says Rav Kook, V'hiyisem kadoshim. Be holy. Embrace a higher worldview of what life is all about. If you do, everything will fall into place. There's room for your enjoyment. There's plenty for everyone. And you begin to see the other person as well. That's how Ben Adam Lamakom empowers Ben Adam Lachaveiro. If a person doesn't have a sense of Ben Adam Lamakom, so it's just about them. They have no higher vision of life, so they can very easily get caught up in what they want and everyone else fades from the picture. But people can be brought back in. V'isim Kadoshim is the antidote to the effects of Melach Sodomis. Because if a person understands that all of their physical assets are ultimately should be enlisted in a higher cause, so there's plenty for everyone. All of a sudden, where there used to be no room, people for whom their mansion is their castle, there could be 100 rooms, but none of them are for you. Because it's just not right. There's renovations, and that's the study, and that's the morning room, and that's the exercise room, and it's just, we're very sorry, it's just not going to work out. And someone else who's vihisim kadoshim, he's got four square amas and two of them are yours, because that's what it's for. So these, I believe, are very meaningful lessons. And again, not only, of course, we always try and emphasize the importance of ben adam l'chaveiro as well, but it shouldn't be a competition. It shouldn't be in conflict with it. They're given by the same. Kel echad amaron, roa echad nasonon. The same HaKadosh Baruch Hu gave both of them. The more we harmonize them, the more Meretz Hashem, our efforts in developing both of them will endure. We'll leave it over there for this evening.